As virtually all of you know, I'm sure, we're reading as a congregation through a book called The Good Book, which talks about 40 of the key themes in Scripture. I hope you're continuing to enjoy reading that. Our small groups are using that as a basis for their discussion and conversation. And I'm trying to point out for about a month now some of the key stories, not the themes, that run through Scripture that it doesn't have the opportunity to pick up. And one of them is courage. Courage is a theme that has run throughout all civilizations, all cultures, all people believe. It's one of the most important qualities in people that we admire. Not surprisingly, it's one of the qualities that God desires most in His people. We have this image, and we've talked in the last year about some of the things that define a true disciple. A true disciple does all of these things or is characterized by all of these things. And last week, I asserted essentially that a true disciple courageously, immediately, and wholeheartedly follows Jesus. Let me summarize for you where we covered last week in Numbers chapters 13 and 14 and Joshua chapter 14 for those who weren't here. God led the nation of Israel out of bondage to Egypt. To say He did it miraculously is a great understatement. After 10 amazing plagues or miracles, after parting the Red Sea and drowning the Egyptian army in it, after feeding His people miraculously every day on the road, after guiding them here and there, taking them to Mount Sinai, delivering them the law, God brings them to the very edge of the Promised Land. And Jacob, you're in charge now. I'm sorry, Jason. So the 12 spies were sent into the land to scout the land. And they brought back with them as a demonstration of God's faithfulness this giant cluster of grapes that was so enormous it took two men holding it on a spear to bring it. They reported that the promised land did indeed flow with milk and honey, meaning that God's promise is true and that it's an idiom that means it couldn't be more desirable or couldn't be any more fertile. Now, all 12 of the spies agreed that there were obstacles to face. There were giant cities that were well fortified with enormous walls. There were lots of people in the land. There was some sections in which people were significantly taller than the Israelites. But the 12 spies could not agree on what their next course of action ought to be. 10 of the spies said, "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and so we seemed to them." Meaning we were so tiny in comparison to their power and our power, their might and our might, and in some cases their size and our size, that we decided, well, we just better turn around and go back. They saw themselves as small and insignificant, so they were in effect small and insignificant, but the biggest problem was that they saw their God as being insignificant in their situation. Who's going to be responsible for their victory? Well, if it's got to be us, we're in trouble, so let's just quit and throw in the towel. Which unfortunately is the way we often think. If you were to ask yourself from day to day, year to year, as you evaluated your own challenges and obstacles and the ways that you had to go, to what degree do you factor God into the equation? Do you count on God? Do you rely upon God? Do you trust in God? Do you faithfully follow God? Or is your thought process just basically, do I have the resources or the energy or the power to deal with this? No, I guess I better turn around and go back. And for that, we need to really ask ourselves, what's the point in being Christians? If we're not consciously relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit and the faithfulness of God to see us through, then what's the point in making whatever sacrifices you have to make to be a believer? They said, in essence, we don't believe our God is quite big enough to deal with all of this. Now, Caleb, who was one of the other two spies along with Joshua, believed that his God was bigger than their obstacles. He believed that there's no way in the world that his God would welch on his promises. So he told the people, we need to immediately go up and take over the territory because with God on our side, we can certainly do it. Caleb's attitude was, God promised it. I believe it. Let's go. Now, the attitude of the 10 spies was, God may have promised it, and I may believe that theoretically he is able to do this. But what if he doesn't do it this time? So, no, let's not have the attitude of let's go. Let's have the attitude of let's go back. And the 10, counting on their strength alone, began to rationalize why they couldn't do it. This, by the way, is one of the things we do. when we look at a difficult situation and we go, we begin to make it worse than it is. And we're told in the passage that they spread a bad report amongst the Israelites. It's an idiom which means they made it worse than it actually was. They said, the land we're about to explore devours all of its inhabitants. Well, how can that be if it's so many populated people, if there's so many people there? Or they said, all of the people there are of great size. Well, we know for a fact that they weren't. Now, there was one small segment, the descendants of Anak or the Anakites, that were probably 6.5 feet tall. And compared to a 5.5 foot tall Israelite, that's pretty big. So we'll give them that one. But everything they said was kind of to try and justify that we're scared, so we better not try and do this. If we see our obstacles and our adversaries as unbeatable, then in one sense, they are unbeatable. It's only when we look at God and see God for who He is that we're able to put not just ourselves in perspective, but we're able to put our difficulties in perspective. So the people refuse to go in. They ignore Caleb's testimony. They ignore Moses' pleas. They ignore God's commands. And so God let them wander as nomads for 40 years, round and round and round in the wilderness, until that entire generation that had rebelled died. And so now 40 years later, everybody but Joshua and Caleb is gone. Even Moses doesn't get into the promised land. And this new generation, under the power of God for 5 years, goes in and conquers the land, and then they begin to divide it up amongst themselves. We're told in Joshua chapter 14, that Caleb appears before Moses, before Joshua, who is Moses' successor, and he says to him, I was 40 years old when I first scouted the land, you and I. I'm not only still alive 45 years later, I'm as vigorous and strong as I was then at 85 years of age, thanks to God. Now you say that I can have any portion in the land that I want. I want the hill country where the giants, the Anakites, dwell. The very area that most terrified the nation 45 years ago, that's what I want. This is a man of courage and faithfulness. He says, of all of the area in the land that scared people the most, that would be the most difficult to manage, I want that area. Because as he says, their cities are large and fortified, but with the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he promised. Do you have a personal sense of God's promise in your life? Do you have a sense of the things that God says He will do for you? And do you live your life in reliance and expectation that God is going to fulfill His promise to you, just as He has fulfilled His promise to His people throughout the ages? What was the key to Caleb's success? You know, if he were writing a self-help book, what would his three steps be to success? We're told in Joshua chapter 14 in verses 8 and verses 9 and verses 14, restating the words that God said regarding him in Numbers chapter 14, that Caleb followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The same phrase is repeated three times in this one passage, which, if you know anything about literature, it means ding, 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 pay attention. This is the most important point. And so how did Caleb wholeheartedly follow the Lord? We're told that Caleb not only contradicted the bad report of the 10 spies, but he said, let's go up and take possession of the land immediately. We can do it with God on our side. A person who wholeheartedly follows God, believes God, does what he says, and does it immediately. These are the three steps to Caleb's formula. Trust God completely, respond immediately, and follow wholeheartedly. Now, one of the things I want to challenge you to do this week is to ask yourself, maybe over the last month, if it needs to be 3 months, whatever the period is, ask yourself, to what degree have you trusted God completely, responded immediately, and followed God wholeheartedly? Now, the painful reality for all of us, including me, is that we trust God in comfortable situations. We respond when it's convenient or when we get around to it. And we follow him kind of hedging our bet and watching to see what else might be happening or might come through for us. Let me summarize for you the four key elements that I think are in this passage. I've alliterated it just for grins. First is we have the grapes of incomparable blessing. So why did God tell them to send 12 spies into the promised land? Well, so that they could go find out how dangerous it was and how scary it was and what the problems were going to be? Of course not. God sent them in to come back with a report that it is exactly as God says it was going to be. Is the blessing that I promised you there? Yes. Look at these grapes. Look at these pomegranates. You can't believe how wonderful this land is. Don't worry about the obstacles. I'll take care of that. Don't worry about the Red Sea. I'll just part the water. Don't worry about the Egyptian army that's hot on your heels. I'll just drown them in the Red Sea. And the painful reality as we read the story of the Israelites is time after time, God comes through for them. And every time they get to the next point, it's like, ooh, I don't know if I can trust God in this. And guess who else that's like? You and me. God has come through for us in the past. And every time we face something new, it's like, oh my, I don't know if God will come through for me this time. Secondly, we have the giants of immense difficulty. As I mentioned last week, the Israelites all agreed that the land looked wonderful, but, you know, but I don't know, or the however, or as Pee Wee Herman says, the big but. And so we have doubting hearts, we have double minds, and we have distorted images of ourselves. The unbelieving spies saw what was there. Big cities, large people, mighty walls. But were their walls mightier than their God? Were their people more gigantic than their God? Were their cities more impressive than their God? You know, the thing that amazes me about this is that the Israelites had just been rescued miraculously from Egypt. The Egyptians were by far and away the most mighty people of their age and time. And God had gotten them out of there without a single sword having to be drawn on the part of an Israelite. God got them out of there. So here they are standing on the promised land and going, do we think we can trust God again? And I'm going to say this like 20 times in this sermon. And that's where I stand from day to day. Am I going to trust God again? Can I really believe that he's going to come through for me? It's embarrassing in retrospect, but it is my natural thought process in the moment. All we need to do, by the way, is remember this is one of the things we said 4 weeks ago. The first key to being courageous for God is to remember God's faithfulness to us. My recollection of how God has provided for me in the past is what enables me to be courageous in the present. Because without any history with God, why would I trust him? So the Israelites, unfortunately, they remember what they think are God's failures. They don't focus on God's successes, of which there were dozens. They had two failures they kept harping on, or perceived failures. One of them was there was a tribe called the Amalekites that he attacked the Israelite caravan as they moved across the country, and they would kill the men, the old men and the women and the sick and the children. God said, I've had enough of these people, go destroy them. And the Israelites lost 3,000 people out of 3 million people defeating the Amalekites. And they kept saying, hey, but 3,000 people died. My favorite is that day after day, they're wandering through the wilderness, they've got no food, and God provides manna for them miraculously every single day. And they say, God, could we please vary our diet a little bit? We're sick and tired of this miraculous manna. I love this story in Numbers chapter 11. They say, God, we're tired of the manna. And God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And so he causes quail to blow in from over the sea. And they fall and drop 3 feet deep around the camp, so that the least that somebody collects is 50 bushels of quail. Fillet them, cook them up, eat them. When it says, while the meat was still in their teeth, God struck them with a plague because of their disobedience and their faithlessness to him. And the bottom line is this. Be careful what you wish for. You know, part of our problem as Christians is that we want what God doesn't want for us. And sometimes, most of the time, God protects us from that. We get mad at him because he's protected us from what he knows isn't good for us. But sometimes he says, all right, I'm sick and tired of it. You can have it. And boom. It's the worst thing that can happen to us sometimes, getting what we think we want or need. God punished them for their complaining and their unbelief because he personally perceived it as a criticism of his credibility and ability to provide for them. Doubting hearts and double minds and distorted self-images aren't minor things that God just kind of winks and raises an eyebrow out. They are, as he says, quote, an evil heart of unbelief and willful rebellion. By the way, the people remembered their diet in Egypt, if you've read these passages before. you know, oh, we had free fish when we were slaves in Egypt. Isn't that a great line? We had free fish when we were slaves in Egypt. They'd forgotten the slavery. They'd forgotten the beatings. They'd forgotten the premature deaths caused by maltreatment of their friends and their family. They preferred bondage with security to freedom with uncertainty. Psychologists say this is characteristic of the human condition. We will submit to things that control us, limit our freedoms, and put us in bondage because we know what to expect from it, rather than taking the risk of freedom that we don't quite understand and are afraid of. The Greeks, by the way, used to run this race. You've seen it in other places, but they would literally have as part of their competitions, a guy would stand on two horses on their backs with reins between the two of them. They'd say, go, and the trick would be to see how far he could ride staying on both horses. And it's hard to keep the two horses together just with a rope. So as the horses get further and further apart, the guy's got a decision to make. Which horse am I going to jump on? As I was reading this in a novel the other day, I thought, this is exactly a picture of us in our Christian lives. We've got one foot firmly planted on what we say we believe about God, and we've got another foot firmly planted on security in ourselves and our powers and our limitations in the world, and at some point they diverge, and we have to choose, are we going to jump on the I have faith in God horse, or am I going to jump on the I have faith in my limited abilities and what the world says I ought to do horse, and guess which one most of us normally end up landing on? The wrong horse. The Apostle James says to us in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, when we ask God for help, we must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave on the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded. Now, let me say this very pointedly. 10 of the spies compared themselves to the giants, and 2 of the spies compared the giants to God. Those who were faithless compared themselves to their obstacles, and those who were faithful compared their obstacles to their God. And that is the whole key to the difference and their success. Caleb said, the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. Faith looks away from the greatness of her difficulty to the greatness of her God. And this is what makes it reasonable faith. So we're not looking to wishful thinking. We're looking away from our difficulties to the God we know and who has proven himself in the past. The 10 looked at their circumstances and said, we're not able. The other 2 spies looked at God and says, he is able on our behalf. Now, the problem for many of us is we don't know how to let God act on our behalf. We don't know how to allow God to work through us. We don't know how to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit, but that's how God intends it to work. And in Exodus chapter 33, God says, I will drive the Canaanites out from before you. But in essence, they were saying, you know, we can't go up against these people. God himself isn't able and can't be trusted to come through for us. And so they turned back. Third, we have the grasshoppers of inadequate self. The whole question in relationship to overcoming is, are we trusting in ourselves or are we trusting in the Lord? And if we're relying on ourselves, then we do need to worry about how big the Anakites are or how fortified their cities are. If we're relying upon God, our own inadequacy is irrelevant. Amen? And how often do you look at your circumstances and your difficulties and go, I'm going to trust God, and what I see before me is irrelevant in the face of the God who I know I can trust and is faithful? The longer we look at God, the smaller our obstacles become. The longer we focus on our obstacles, the smaller our God becomes. You ever notice that? The more you look at God, the better you know God, the more you experience of God, the smaller all of this other stuff becomes. But the more we focus on those things, the less we think about God and the smaller he becomes. Fourth, we have finally not only the grapes, the giants, the grasshoppers, we have the God of invincible power. It's distressing how many Christians believe God can save them, but that he can't keep them. I believe I can place my eternal destiny in Jesus' death on the cross. And I will spend the rest of my life being totally confident that God's going to take me to heaven one day. But I can't believe that in the here and now he's going to do anything to help me, rescue me, save me, or provide for me. I mean, how illogical is that? We have faith in what we can't see, but we don't have faith in what we've experienced or seen other people experience that it will happen again. When the three Israelites were thrown in the Babylonian furnace and they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to do whatever he wants, and we hope that he will. But even if he doesn't, we're placing our faith in him and know that in the end he will make things right. We must not forget that there is a condition upon which God keeps us, and that is that we place ourselves in his hand. God says, I will keep you, and if we run around and do everything but what God is calling us to do or wants us to do, we would be fools to believe that God will keep us. But if we trust God completely and respond immediately and follow wholeheartedly, then God will provide for us just as he has provided for us in the past and everybody else who trusts him. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the final day. How was God able to do that? Because Paul entrusted it to him. In Jude verse 24, he ends his letter by saying, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, he's able to do it because Jude and believers to whom he has written had entrusted their lives to him. So let's say, what is your territory? What is it that God has called your promised land? What is it that God's calling you to trust him in to go conquer? Maybe it's a struggling marriage. Maybe it's a job that you hate. Maybe it's bitterness because you've been wronged and are unable to forgive somebody. Maybe it's making new friendships because you've been wounded and been vulnerable in the past. Maybe it's health concerns and the inability to deal with hurt or pain or not functioning the way you used to. Maybe you have out-of-control spending habits and credit card debt. Whatever the territory is that God has said, if you will trust me, if you will respond to what I'm telling you, and if you will follow me wholeheartedly, do you believe that God will provide for you? Do you believe that God will not rescue you, but do you believe God will protect you and take care of you? This is the question we have to keep asking ourselves day in and day out. Do I actually believe this stuff that I say I believe? Isn't it just fun facts to know and tell? It's the basis for living a life. If I believe this, am I living my life based upon believing this? Someone once said, God doesn't call us to trust him in that which we can accomplish in our own strength, but in that for which our strength seems completely inadequate. Otherwise, who gets the credit and the glory? If God only calls me to do things for which I am completely sufficient in my flesh, how does God get any credit for it? It's only when God calls me to trust him to do that for which I am not capable that God gets the glory and credit he deserves. Let me share a story. I think I've shared this with you before. I've struggled with head injury symptoms, at least visibly and significantly, since I was age 16. I was on a canoe trip with the ministry I was involved in high school and college. We would go on rivers in southern Missouri. We'd take these big yellow buses and take 50, 100 people down, and we'd do these float trips. On certain occasions during the summer when it hadn't rained enough, the water was a little low. So I and my partner in the canoe would hit a bunch of rocks, and we'd have to get out, pick up the canoe, walk it over to the next spot, put it down, paddle a little while longer, hit some rocks, have to pick it up. And I'm thinking to myself, this is really frustrating. Wouldn't it be great if these rocks weren't here? If somehow we could just move all of these rocks, then we could just cruise over. And I was thinking to myself, wouldn't it be great if I didn't have these head injury symptoms? Well, then how great life would be. All of a sudden it dawned on me, the solution isn't remove the rocks, because that's actually not going to happen. The solution is to raise the level of the water, and then the rocks become irrelevant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made manifest in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. This is why, for the sake of Christ, I delight in my weakness. For when I am weak, then I am made strong. This has been my own experience, and I know to some extent this has been your experience as well. God doesn't remove the rocks underneath your canoe. God raises the level of the water so that the rocks become irrelevant and your canoe moves without being obstructed by the rocks. But we have to trust him. We have to have faith in him. We have to believe that he will provide when we think, I just don't know how this is going to happen. And again, I submit to you this question. If we don't live our lives this way, in what sense are we Christians? If we don't have a God that provides for us in the here and now, not just one day and the by and by, then what's the point in being a Christian? And our faith only develops as we face the obstacles and trust God. Amen? Will you join me in prayer? Father, all of us are facing difficulties in our lives. All of us have obstacles that we focus on. And so we lose sight of you. Lord, help us ever and always to keep you in the forefront of our vision, to focus on you so that our obstacles become smaller and smaller and don't totally fill our vision. Father, help us to focus not on the giants, but to focus on our God. To acknowledge that, yeah, in fact, we are grasshoppers all too often in the things that we face in life. But what does it matter that we're grasshoppers if we have a God who provides for us? Build our faith, God, not just by miraculously making it stronger, but by helping us take the baby steps that build our faith in trusting you so that with each passing year, we are more and more courageous, more and more immediate in our response, and more wholehearted in our following of you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.